Today we begin the last suggested group of summer readings from the narrative lectionary, the first epistle or letter of John. 1 John is not like the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul tells them in no uncertain terms how they have made him angry. It is not like the first letter to the Corinthians, where Paul answers explicit questions and problems in the Corinthian congregation. In fact, John doesn't even give us a clear picture of the problems he's facing, and he doesn't even tell us who his intended audience is. For this reason, scholars have long classified John's three short letters among the Catholic or universal epistles. The author of today's reading was probably John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and also known as the disciple who Jesus loved. John and his older brother James, sons of a man named Zebedee, were Jews from Galilee, brought up to follow in their father's trade as fishermen. James and John were among the first disciples called by Jesus, who surnamed the brothers Boanerges, or the sons of thunder. They were around yesterday, weren't they? Probably the nickname reflected the intensity of their personalities. The two brothers, along with Simon Peter, formed Jesus' inner circle of disciples and remained with Jesus until the very end through his crucifixion, resurrection, and the 40 days beyond that. Both were numbered among the apostles of the infant church. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was put to death by Herod around the year 44. Because John also wrote a gospel bearing his name, he is sometimes called John the Evangelist. In his letter, he also uses the titles of the Elder and the Presbyter. As in his gospel, so in his epistles, John seems reticent to mention his own name. His use of terms such as beloved and my little children indicate that he was well known to his readers, and he did not need to mention his name. He does make it clear that he was an apostle and an eyewitness to that, he writes, which was from the beginning, distinguishing sharply between we, the apostles, and you, the readers, and they, the false teachers. The style, vocabulary, and emphases of this epistle and the Gospel of John, or the fourth gospel, are so similar that most commentators agree that one person was the author of both works. Both use similar and simple vocabulary to communicate profound truths. Both frequently deal in contrasts. In his first epistle, John distinguishes between light and darkness, truth and falsehood, loving God and loving the world, eternal life and eternal death. The ancient church universally attributed this epistle to John. Polycarp, a Christian leader in Asia Minor, who died as a martyr around 155 AD, was also a disciple, but of John, and he cited this epistle in his own writings. So did Irenaeus, a disciple himself of Polycarp, and who was considered to be the church's first great theologian. Early Christian writers like Irenaeus tell us that in his later years, John lived in the city of Ephesus on the coast of Asia Minor, known today in western Turkey, where Paul also lived for 3 years and taught. Held to be the youngest of the apostles, John outlived the others and lived to a great old age, dying peacefully, according to Polycarp, at Ephesus, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan. Generally speaking, the New Testament epistles were written in response to certain situations and problems that were brought to the attention of the apostles, like Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Some were written to comfort Christians suffering trials, facing hardships, and enduring persecution, like Peter's epistle does. Some were written to confront wrongdoing in the church and to call erring believers to repentance. And others were written because false teachers had appeared in the church and threatened to lead Christians away from the foundation of the true faith and practices as set forth by Christ and his apostles. Such was John's first epistle. John does not mince words here. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Two chapters later, in chapter 4, he warns against naively embracing false teachers and their doctrines, saying, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God." This morning I begin a four-part sermon series with the first of John's responses to what was causing confusion in the churches of his time and to what was drawing them away from their faith foundations and even the church itself. Since the foundation of our own Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, our ELCA, in 1988, our churches have experienced a dramatic decline in membership, attendance, and giving. We are not alone. For most mainline and many evangelical churches are suffering these same losses. Buzzwords like the nuns, spiritual but not religious, the sexual revolution, the need to keep children and the youth, and moralistic therapeutic deism have been used today to explain why churches are struggling. Each of these terms could form the basis of a sermon series or an adult forum topic. The nuns, of course, refer to those when surveyed for their religious affiliation, prefer to check the box marked none, meaning no religion at all. Spiritual but not religious characterizes those who desire little or no contact with organized religion per se. The sexual revolution has left a legacy of confusion and destruction in our society, with an increase in struggling single-parent families and a decrease in marriages in general. The need to keep children and the youth is readily obvious and observant, especially on Sunday mornings. The faith is not being passed on. And moralistic therapeutic deism is a term that describes the worldview of many young adults who, if they believe in a God, want a God who wants them to be a good person and not a jerk, who should help them feel good about themselves, and who does not really do anything to them. We live in a transformational age, as we experience the shifting cultural and political framework upon which our Western civilization has been built. This shift can be best summarized by a question that was posed by the contemporary Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, who asked, Why was it virtually impossible not to believe in God in, say, 1500 in our Western society? While in 2000, many of us find this is not only easy, but even inescapable. Taylor's question points to a huge shift in our world. We now live in a time when the experience of God is contested, and to many, even those who say they believe, doubtable. While we are deeply and rightly concerned about the loss of church members, especially the loss of young people, and the vitality of our own institutions, big concerns, no doubt, but concerns that really can't be addressed until we recognize two unpleasant realities. We live in a new and emerging time, and we can't go back to the way things were. In today's reading, John writes to churches that were also in crisis and struggling. He speaks of some who are walking in darkness, hostile to their Christian brothers and sisters. Worse, he goes on to say, some have turned to the devil and have forsworn their righteous practices, while others deny Jesus as the Messiah and listen to false prophets who mislead the church. How does John deal with those divisions, conflicts, and threats? In the opening verses, he emphasizes the fellowship of believers that they have with one another and the apostles. His message is that readers should walk in light rather than darkness. And walking in light means walking in love. In short, he exhorts his audience to love and unity. Yet, this is not where he begins his letter. He begins by pointing back to the fundamental evangelical announcement. God the Word, the life, has come near. When he sees churches falling apart, John addresses the problem by first talking about the incarnation. In Jesus, God the Word came to life in him. The text before us this morning gives the impression of breathless starts and stops. The words of a person in possession of some towering cosmic truth who cannot wait to get it out, but is too excited to finish a sentence before moving on to the next thought. John not only begins with theology, but with controversial theology at that. One of the debates racking the church in John's age concerned the incarnation of the Word. And as before in his own gospel, John begins by declaring that the Word has become visible, audible, tangible, and touchable. Instead of trying to find some common ground satisfying to the troublers of the church, John immediately gives a divisive confession of faith in Jesus as the Word of life. John offers readers a confession about Jesus, a confession of the realities that are essential to the unity and health of the new humanity known as the church. First, it's a confession about beginnings. The specific beginning he announces is the beginning that occurred when the Word of life appeared. By alluding to the beginnings of Genesis chapter 1, he wants to emphasize that the incarnation of the Word is the beginning of a new beginning. It's the beginning of a new creation story. Incarnation here does not simply refer to the fact that the eternal Word has become flesh and blood, but to the entire life and ministry of Jesus, whom he himself, as a disciple, witnessed. This encompasses both Jesus the person and his work, the appearance of the Word in a touchable human flesh, His life ministry within Israel, His death on a cross and His resurrection, all of this constitutes the new beginning of the world. Second, it's a confession about the source of life. Jesus is described here as the Word of life and as eternal life. He does not simply have life. He is life, and He has life because the Father has given Him to have life in Himself, to have life in the Spirit, a full measure of it. We might be misled by centuries of Christian pietism to think that the life John announces is an internal spiritual reality or a disembodied life in heaven. John's reference to what we have touched with our own hands in verse 1 refers specifically to the disciples themselves touching Jesus after His resurrection. Jesus is the Word of life, the eternal life. And supremely, this happens in His own resurrection from the dead. Life, now and eternally, is available through this Word of life. Third, it is a confession of witness. We cannot see Jesus anymore. We cannot even hear the voices of the apostles. But John has committed his witness of Jesus and his message to writing. Like Thomas, we want to see it for ourselves, to touch the wounds and to look Jesus straight in the eye. This demand, of course, is foolish for us. Much of what we know about anything, anyway, is based on testimony. Do you know China exists? Have you seen it? Did Rome conquer the Mediterranean world? Did George Washington win the American Revolution? Have you touched an atom or an electron? We rely on testimony every day. The disciples testified that they saw, knew, heard, lived with, and touched Jesus. In other words, beloved people of God, they had fellowship with Jesus. This intimacy is what John is getting at when he talks about the communion of the church with the apostles, the Father, and Jesus. There is a necessary order here. We have no communion with the Father without communion with the Son. We have no communion with the Son without communion with the apostles. And no communion with the apostles without receiving their written testimony in the communion called the church. To paraphrase Paul, life comes from communion, and communion comes from hearing, especially hearing from the Word of life. John wrote his epistle to a divided and struggling church, a church in crisis. How is such a church to be unified? Not by common ideas, policies, or causes, but by a person, the person of the eternal life manifested to us from the Father. The church is unified only by a miraculous reality, which it proclaims in a radically divisive confession. The confession that life is available only through the eternal life that was with God from the beginning. The eternal life that came near to us in the person of Jesus, to be heard, seen, gazed upon, and handled by the apostles. The church is unified by a radical adherence to witness apostles like John, who committed it to writing in the New Testament, not only for them, but also for us and for our salvation. Amen.